Well, I suspect there isn't anyone in the hearing of my voice who does not realize that we live in a heavily saturated technological age. Anybody have one of these? With more computing power in my hand than what the spaceships that went to the moon had? So we have some incredible stuff. And in the process of our developing and coming along with the technology, or being dragged along in many cases, we have become accustomed to certain specialized terminology. There was a time when the word log on meant to put another log on the fire. And now that has changed a little bit, and we've been introduced to new ways of communicating, like texting. And that's now a common form of digital communication. How many of you actually know how to text? And so you can push those little buttons with your finger and make things happen there. Don't you just love autocorrect and the messages that come out from that? And we have come to realize that a word like megabyte doesn't have anything to do with eating a Whopper. It's just another designation of information. And then other words that we have been familiar with have taken on expanded meanings. And one of those words is the word call that we want to be thinking about today. We're so familiar with getting phone calls that calls and calling is just so familiar. And we have a context that we think about. So, and the word call has so many varied and multiple uses. I looked up in the dictionary. I'm not going to read all of these, but these are all the definitions and uses of the word call. Just to give you an idea, it's when it's used as an intransitive verb and when it's used as a transitive verb. It can mean to utter in a loud, distinct voice, to command or request to come or to be present, to summon to a particular activity, employment, or office, to invite or command to meet, to rouse from sleep or to summon to get up, to give an order for, to make a demand in a card game, to attract game by imitating characteristic cries, to halt something, as in to call a ball game, and on and on. So did you have any idea that that word was that broad in the scope of meaning? So we're going to be thinking about one of those meanings. You know, we're familiar with all the different ways that we use it for basic communication, but it's also used for a prophetic or a pastoral call, a call from God in a particular sense. And I noticed when I was looking at the different meanings here, it didn't list that as an example, but it did list it in the broad general sense of to summon to a particular activity, employment, or office. So it was included, it just wasn't noted specifically. But we see that as a pretty big deal. That's kind of an important part of life. And so the chapter that we're looking at today, chapter 6 of Isaiah, is referred to as the call of Isaiah. So we want to think about it in this refined, restrictive sense, not the phone call or any of those kinds of things, but in this sense, in the sense of a summons to a particular activity or office. But for Isaiah, this was an extraordinary event, and it's one that had incredible impact on him that is seen when you look at his writings, what he had written, and the emphasis that comes from that. So we want to think about what this meant to Isaiah, and we want to think about what it means for us today. So the first thing we want to note as we're looking at the first portion of this passage, there's a personal encounter with the glory of God. That's the emphasis that's communicated here. And the first verse of Isaiah chapter 6 says, and I realize this is a familiar passage. This is a passage that's pretty easy to understand. It's fairly familiar. It's not, you know, one of the obscure passages that we may run into in the book of Isaiah. This is probably one of the more prominent ones. So you may be more familiar with this, but we want to think about what is it really communicating. So it says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So what we see is this is the vision of the Lord on his throne. And we'll see that Isaiah isn't the only one to have observed such a thing, in whatever sense it was that he observed it. But I want to start by thinking about the significance of the timing, because he starts off by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, what would be significant about that? Why didn't he just say about 740 BC? Well, because he didn't know what BC was, for one thing. I would have used the Hebrew reckoning of time, but he was going by something that had some significance that people could come back to and relate to. So we also need to think about, and we'll give that some more thought, but we need to think about, this is chapter 6, and we've gone through 5 chapters already, and why is the call to service and ministry after 5 chapters of introduction? Well, in one sense, it is to validate the initial messages, to say, now, all of these things that have been communicated, and these are things that Isaiah wanted to share. It starts off, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, etc., in the days of Uzziah, and so on. So he's noting that this is a vision, but now he's going back after he's given the introduction, after he's gotten people's attention, after he's given a summary survey of what he's going to be dealing with, and sort of getting people's attention, then he's going to come back to say, now, this is not just something I made up. And let me tell you why this is a big deal and why you should pay attention to it. And so that's why he gives this. And then he connects it to this particular time frame. The connection with Uzziah's death is significant because he had been the best king since Solomon, and he reigned for 52 years. That's longer than any presidents that we've had, for instance. But Uzziah died when he did, about 740 BC, because he suffered from leprosy, which he got because of his pride. He wasn't properly responsive to the Lord as he should have been. And this was happening, this loss of Uzziah at the time that this happened, was while the Assyrian nation was growing in power. And if you look at some of the historical analysis of the different nations of the time, they would come and go in their power. They'd have power, then they'd lose it. They'd have it and lose it. So this was at a time when Assyria was growing in power. But it's also at a time after there had been a significant amount of time of prosperity in the nation. And now this prosperity is going to be followed by a period of decline. There will be a few little revival periods in between, like during the time of Josiah and Hezekiah. But as a whole, the nation was deteriorating, rotting from the inside, as Isaiah is going to be pointing out ultimately. And that's somewhat disconcerting for for that situation as well as for us, because we can see some parallels to our own nation. We have had periods of prosperity, and we have seen other nations around us come and go in their power, and we see there's a heightening of some power of some other nations around us again. And so there's some parallels that we can see, so that we can sort of identify with the message and the concern that was on Isaiah's heart and mind. Then we need to think about the nature of the encounter. And we also already noted that at the beginning of the book, the first verse, it says the vision. So we suspect that that's maybe giving us a cue as to how this encounter was observed by Isaiah. But what we have here is an example of a localized presence of God. And there are other examples in history, you know, around the time of Sinai, the tabernacle, and various other places. But we need to recognize some things in this regard, because we know that God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. So you don't expect to see him sitting on a throne. I mean, how can you see a spirit? Except that God has apparently the wherewithal to manifest himself in some more what we would recognize as a material type of existence. And it's hard to even come up with words to use, because it's like, how do we explain this exactly? And then we read in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. But then it says Isaiah saw him. So what did Isaiah see? Was it a manifestation of something that was a representative of God in some way? Perhaps Christ, because Christ showed up at various times. And we'll see a little bit later that, and I'm trying to remember if it was in John, where there was a recognition that the mention by Isaiah in this passage of the response of the people was attributed also to Christ later on. So keep that in mind. But the throne temple imagery here is likely an accommodation for us to have a sense of because we can relate to the idea of what a temple is and what a throne is and what that communicates. And what exactly is this throne and this throne room and this temple imagery? It's apparently a vision, and we're somewhat at a loss to kind of quantify and even qualify exactly what the nature of that is when we're dealing with a spirit being like God himself, and yet he has manifested himself in some way so that Isaiah could see him and have this encounter with him. And so it's communicating the idea of being exalted on this throne. He's sitting there in royal attire. That's what's communicated there. And then the glory of his person fills the area that's there. It's thinking about this palace temple area where the throne room is, but it's not limited to that. But let me give you some examples of some other throne passages to kind of help you think about this. In 1 Kings 22:19, we read, then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all of the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. So we have that imagery there. That's 1 Kings 22:19. And then Job 1:6, a little less detailed, says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. That again is some kind of connection, observable phenomenon that's included there. And then Ezekiel, this is a little more extended. And Ezekiel had difficulty coming up with words to explain what he was seeing. Ezekiel 1:26-28 says, "And above the firmament, over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it." You notice how he's struggling with terminology, with words, likeness, appearance, kind of looked like, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. "And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking." Similar kind of imagery. And then Daniel 7:9-10 says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." And then verse 13 of Daniel 7, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Again, there's just a glimpse of something, and we're hard-pressed to figure out what exactly are we thinking and looking at here. And then Revelation 4:2-3, "Immediately I was in the Spirit," this is John talking, "and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." So it's kind of interesting. I guess that picture there has a little bit of a rainbow look in it that's trying to communicate that that basic idea. And so the Apostle John also wrote about this, as I had referenced, John 12:41, and he attributes the glory that Isaiah saw to Christ. So all of this communicates something. When these individuals saw this sort of outer edge, if you will, of the glory of God, it impacted them. It made a great impression on the being in the presence of the glory of God kind of caused them to have to stop and try to take it in and just be impressed with the immensity and the depth and breadth of what was going on there. And just imagine for a moment, if you had been there, if that had been you or I, what would you think was going on? Would you question your sanity? Would you wonder, am I losing it? Is this real? Is this a bad dream? Or is this a good dream? Or is what's going on here? I just trying to imagine the basic idea. So that's just trying to think about what would this encounter be like. And then looking at verses 2 through 4, it says, "Above it," this is the throne area, "above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." And so again, we're trying to picture what exactly was this like. Recognize again, this is probably a vision kind of thing, but it's seeing something that's representative, that we want to try to recognize what exactly is communicated here. So the message of the seraphim above the throne is communicated in verses 2 through 4. First, a thought on their identity. They are noted essentially as fiery angels that attended the Lord. And the word seraphim is a transliteration of the Hebrew word and probably means burning ones. What exactly is that? And just to keep it interesting, the word that's used there is only used of the angelic beings, and they had to be angelic based on what was communicated and the relationship that they have with other beings of a similar nature. But the word that's used here is normally used to describe snakes. Numbers 21:6 talks about the fiery serpents when the Israelites encountered them. Deuteronomy 8:15, Isaiah 14:29, and chapter 30, verse 6 also references them, and it was fiery serpents. Some have speculated that perhaps what was seen may have been dragon-like creatures. Again, somebody's just trying to come up with what would this have been like. And they may have been equivalent to what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 1:5 and what John saw in Revelation 4:5, maybe a variation of that type because of the reference to the six wings and how they functioned and what was communicated. Because when you think about, okay, what was their message? Their message was very similar to what we find in Revelation 4:8. It says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the who was and is to come goes back to the earlier vision in chapter 1 that John is communicating in the book of Revelation. But the other phrase, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, is very close to what Isaiah observes from the creatures that were there that are identified as seraphim that are have the idea of burning ones. So what exactly were those? We're not sure, other than they seem to be some kind of variation of an angel. And these have wings. Not all angels are identified as having wings. And then their impact. Their impact was when the voice was communicated, the pillars were shaken and there was smoke that was associated there, which might be tied to the burning ones. Not really sure. But what would this do to the person who's there seeing this? Even if it's in a vision, you're kind of thinking, wow, what is this all about? It would probably get your attention. And you may be wondering, this is so bizarre. Can this really be real? And it's being communicated to us as though it were very real, and such that it had a huge impact on Isaiah and on what he's going to be doing for the rest of his life. That much of an impact. So then we need to think about a personal response to the presence of the Lord. So in verse 5, we read, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone. And undone is just not strong enough for what that word is, as we'll see. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he is gripped with a sense of awe at what is going on, and it impacts him in a very real sense. And so there was a response of contrition. And we need to think about that word in just a moment. And think about the nature of his response. He had just encountered perfect holiness and glory. Now, how many of us have ever encountered perfect holiness and glory? Well, in a physical sense, we haven't. I tried to think of some kind of illustration, and this is the lamest thing I could come up with. Okay, I'll tell you right off. It's because I'm kind of into cars. So have you ever been in a really dumpy piece of junk car? Now, maybe you've never had that, but I've had a few occasions. And then you pull up next to something that's really nice and clean, and you've got this dirty old piece of junk. And it leaves you feeling like, oh, wow, I am embarrassed. Don't anybody see? That's as close as I can think about a personal illustration of what it kind of gives the impression of here. When you see the awesomeness of God, you can't help but feel embarrassed to be you, because you know that you're a fallen creature. That's the idea. It communicates something about your fallenness. That just sort of stands out. And he recognized that he was unworthy to be in the presence of this person. So he also realized that his condition was perilous, because that word undone, it has the idea of being ruined. Like, it's over. And then he realized, not only do I have a problem, but look who I hang out with. You know, the people of the nation. What is their condition? So he knew he was in the presence of the King, of Yahweh, and he felt the weight of his sinful condition and his own sin. And so I use the word here, contrition. In Christian theology, contrition or contriteness means repentance for sins that one has committed. And the word, it comes from the Latin, contritus. It means being ground to pieces. And it has the idea of being crushed by guilt due to one's sin. That's a pretty good picture. That's a pretty good picture of what he is feeling like as he's in the presence of the most holy, glorious being in the universe ever. And that's a good word for us to think about. Coming to terms with who we are in relation to who he is. So that's what we want to give some consideration to. What is God's glory like? What did Isaiah sense when he came into contact with him? And then the question is, how can I get a glimpse of God's glory like Isaiah did? Can I? Is it possible? Maybe thinking about some of the passages we've looked at in Scripture and try to imagine our being in his presence might be a start in that direction. And thinking about his holiness, and that may give us that sense. So that's really dealing with the implications of his response. And then thinking about Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Now that suggests the temple imagery and there being an altar there, whether it was the incense altar or one of the other options isn't stated. And then it says, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Wouldn't he get burned? if that were the case. But we recognize this is a vision, so he's seeing this. He's seeing himself as being approached by this seraphim. So there was a provision of cleansing. The seraphim's action with the live coal was illustrative. It was a picture of the cleansing that God provides. And you think about there was the altar was referenced there. That's a place of sacrifice, generally, in some form or another. And it was a reminder that our sinful condition needs help from outside of ourselves, and that comes from God, particularly through the provision of salvation through Christ, who was our ultimate sacrifice. We can see, now looking back, that that's what was in view, but likely that's the ultimate idea that was communicated there. The focus on the lips was a picture of our corrupted condition. And we recognize that what comes from our lips is an indication of what's in our heart condition. Matthew 12:34 says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." That's a passage we're familiar with. But what we recognize is that the solution to man's sinfulness has to come from outside of himself. And what this recognizes here is the extent of the corruption that needs a drastic solution. And the picturing of the live coals, like, that's something that's potent enough to destroy me. But when we think about how serious our condition is, we need something that will take care of the problem. And we recognize the sacrificial imagery in that Christ ultimately provided. So here we have Isaiah recognizing his unholiness, his sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. And I think that picture is one that we can understand, we can see what he was dealing with, and perhaps we can relate to that. We hopefully can. Just imagine, just think about a couple of other passages where different individuals have encountered God. Let me just give you a couple here. Job 42:5-6. At the end of the book of Job, after God presents himself, after Job has made his case and his friends have communicated their thoughts, when God speaks to him in chapter 38 through 41 and 2, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." When you encounter God, that's the kind of response. Or Daniel 10:14-17. "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke," and so on. I'm going to not go further into that other than he acknowledges that he was out of strength and didn't have any breath left in him. Or in John, where in Revelation, rather, where John encountered the vision of Christ in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me," and so on. The idea is when you get a proper glimpse of God, it will impact you and cause you to recognize your shortcoming. And where do we get that? Where do we get that glimpse? Well, from reading his word, from meditating on the biblical accounts. The closer you get to him, the clearer your vision is with regard to yourself. Even when we see things in the creation, it helps us to see something of him. Or even when we go through difficult circumstances, it draws us to look to him. And the result then can be that we have a greater appreciation for who we're dealing with, and that can help us deal with our own frailness, fallenness, wickedness, etc. Then, looking at Isaiah 6, 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send Aaron.'" Oh wait, that was Moses who said that in Exodus chapter 3. But this is a clear response of, "Send me." There was an opportunity for service that's communicated here. The Lord has to get our attention for us to be ready to serve him. And this vision certainly got Isaiah's attention. And you notice that he didn't really falter. He didn't do like Moses had done when he encountered the Lord in the burning bush and said, "No, really, I'm not your guy. Get somebody else." He said, "Here am I." Maybe Isaiah had learned something from having read Exodus, and it made an impression on him. Our first priority is to be willing to serve. Now, you'll notice that there was no discussion here of qualifications. There isn't anything that says, "Could I see your resume to see if you're qualified to serve me?" He says, "Who will go? Who is willing?" We sometimes focus too much on whether we have what we think are the necessary requirements and qualifications and all the wherewithal. And God says, "Who's willing? Who's willing? I'll give you what you need if you just be willing." Most of us have a hesitancy to think that far down the road. I'm reminded of a particular individual, someone by the name of Larry Moyer. I wonder if how many of you remember him. He was an evangelist, is an evangelist. I think he's still around. But I had him in school when I was at Dallas Seminary. I had him for a soteriology and evangelism class. Tony Evans taught the soteriology part of it, and Larry Moyer did the evangelism part of it. And it was a great class. But one of the things that, if you know Larry Moyer, you recognize he has a pretty significant speech impediment. That you would think, "Larry, really, I don't think you're the right guy for being an evangelist." But he has an evangelist heart that he just can't help himself. And he, in spite of having this speech impediment, he communicates the gospel because he said, "Here am I, send me." And that's kind of neat to see that. And so we would say, "Now, you're really not qualified, buddy. Get a different job." And he said, and the Lord says, no, he's the one. He's got the heart. I can work through anything else." So then we come to a personal commission from the voice of the Lord. And here we read, "And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.'" Now that's a real encouraging message. First, he says, "Who will go for us?" And then Isaiah says, "I will." He said, "Well, guess what? You can talk all you want to, but these people aren't going to listen." And you're going, "What's that all about? Why do I even bother?" But let's think about this. There was a call to communicate truth to resistant hearts. Our call to speak for God is not contingent upon results. Isaiah was told of the resistance that he was going to encounter before he even started. I mean, he wasn't even the first day on the job yet. And he's told, "Well, nobody's going to listen to you, or at least generally not." He was told they would hear, but not understand. They would see, but not perceive. Their hardened hearts would get harder. And he was told to make the hearts of the people dull, so that they would not hear and understand and return and repent. Because this was essentially a pronouncement of judgment. There was an element of repent, because that was noted in chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But overall, there was a pronouncement, because there would be so few who would respond. He said, this is going to be difficult. And he's telling him right off the bat, this is not going to be easy. This is not the message that you would get from Joel Osteen. You know, positive thinking, everything's going to be okay, this is going to be wonderful. No, the Lord comes right from the very beginning and says, nobody's going to listen to you, but get out there and do it anyway. Because I have my reasons. And there will be some responsiveness, but it's going to seem like it's not going to be there. So, what does that tell us? I mean, how many times have we thought about our society, our people who are around us that we run into, and we think, they're not going to listen, why even bother to tell them? What's he saying here? Tell them anyway, because that's what I'm calling you to do. So we should expect resistance and rejection. You know, our fear of rejection is a great deterrent to witnessing. So we should just start right off and assume that we're going to be rejected. And then if somebody pays attention, it's like, wow, somebody actually listened. But I'm ready for it. So we, like Isaiah, need to be prepared to get out there, share the word, communicate truth. We're not given a pass just because it's going to be difficult. Just because people are not going to listen. People are going to be resistive. People will reject me. So therefore, just keep it to yourself. That's not what it says. We are to get out there and make disciples. We may have to adjust our methodology because we're dealing with a post-Christian era for the most part. But then that brings up a very practical question, which is the last part here, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6. Then I said, Lord, how long? I mean, if they're not going to respond, how long should I do this? Notice what he says. And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So you keep going until the place is destroyed. You notice what he didn't give. He didn't give them a time frame. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return, and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So there will be a remnant, a 10% kind of thing. But they're going to be going through tough times, but there's going to be something good that comes from that. There was a call to persevere until the message was realized. And the message wasn't realized until Isaiah was long gone off the scene, ultimately. So our motivation should be faithfulness, not positive results. We must focus on what we are called to do. We are never called to save people. Did you know that? We are not called to save people. We're called to get the word out. We're not even called to cause people to repent or believe. We can't. J. Vernon McGee writes, there are those who like to boast of the number who are being saved, But I would much rather boast of the fact that thousands and even several millions of people are hearing the Word of God. My business is sowing the seeds, the Word of God. It is the business of the Spirit to touch the hearts of those who hear. Therefore, I need to focus on my part. Let God take the Word, the seed that we plant, that the Spirit can then bring to life. So that's our part. We need to keep that in mind. And then our task is not to fulfill a certain number of years of service. Isaiah was not expecting to get a plaque at the end of his time that says, Isaiah, prophet, from this time to this time, he fulfilled his, 50 years of service or whatever it was. We don't really have that. There wasn't a number given. You just do what you're called to do. It's part of who we are. We need to continue to do that as well. And so as we see here, there is the prediction of judgment, but there's also this element of hope. And you see that in all of the prophets. It's always there. And this hope is seen in the thing that's going to come out of the stump there, the branch. And there are several passages where the branch is referred to. And we'll see that as we actually saw it in Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and so on. In Isaiah 11, 1, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. Similar idea to what's communicated in this passage. So there was that hope. Jeremiah 23, 5, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. So there was that hope that was there. But let's conclude with our just review of a couple of details here. The order of events in this passage is very significant. You notice, first of all, there's this response of woe that Isaiah has when he encounters the glory and the holiness of the Lord because it reveals his sinfulness. And so we need to acknowledge our own uncleanness that needs cleanness that the Lord can provide. And then secondly, there was the lo, or behold, as it's in the NASB, pointing out God's provision for cleansing that the seraphim provided. And then the third element is go, accepting God's commission to serve. He was given a mission, and we've been given a mission. Remember where that's found? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That hasn't gone away. That continues to be there. So this is a good pattern for us to consider as well. Recognize God for who he is, which helps me to see where I am. Receive the provision that God has provided, and then be prepared to go. Accept the commission that has been given to us. And think about where has God put me in his plans? I mean, this is very specific. This is Isaiah. And you're thinking, well, he was a special guy. He was a prophet of the Lord. I'm just a person. I'm just I'm a nobody. But for some reason, God doesn't look at us that way. He says we're all important. I mean, the picture that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12 with regard to the body, we're all different parts. We're all different individuals, but we have specific roles that he's called us to. Do you sense what he wants you to do? We're either a missionary or we're a mission field, some have said. So will you take this call that's been given to Isaiah, but certainly having some application for those of us who come after him? We have that call as well.